Well, I hope you guys have fully recovered from VBS. I know it's a great time for my kids. It's a great time for us. But I feel like my summer finally has begun now that VBS is done. So it was wonderful for all involved. Thanks again, Brian, for all your hard work and leading the charge. Well, let me pray, and then we will get started. Father, I do come before you just grateful for this chance to preach your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will just enliven and animate this preaching, as forgiveness is such an important topic for us to address. Lord, we do thank you for the forgiveness which you have poured out on us through the shed blood of your Son, and I pray that all of us will be overwhelmed by that. Also pray for those of us who might be struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, that this message will greatly pierce them and lead them to repentance so that they can experience your forgiveness anew. Father, help me to be clear. Help me to really teach what your word says. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will just make up for the difference and my insufficiencies in my message. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week I was making my kids lunch and we had a big container of grapes. And as I was pulling out the grapes, I kind of noticed that there were some grapes with some squish to them. And as I kind of pulled those away, there were some more rotten grapes. And then I had the white fuzz and these weird purple grapes. You guys ever have that happen to you? I did a little research this week to figure out why that happens. Why is it that one bad apple spoils the bunch? Which is a truism, by the way. It's more than just a cliche. And basically, what happens is that every fruit contains a hormone that converts starch into sugar. And the more ripe a fruit becomes, the more ethylene it produces. And so if you have one bad apple, the more rotten it gets, it produces ethylene, which is actually gaseous, which begins to permeate the surrounding fruit. And so one bad apple starts to accelerate the ripening process of the other apples, which accelerate the ripening process of the surrounding ones. And so the phrase, one bad apple spoils the bunch, is true. But did you know that not only does one bad apple spoil the bunch, but one bitter Christian spoils the bunch? Need proof? Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, according to this passage, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment is contagious. Let's say that a friend of yours comes up to you and they seem dejected and somewhat sullen, and you ask them, what's wrong? Well, I got fired from my job. Well, I thought you worked for so-and-so, that well-known, upstanding Christian who goes to our church. Well, I did work for that man, but let me tell you, I'm not sure how upstanding he is after working for him. Well, what do you mean? Well, he has a temper. He rules that office with an iron fist. I confronted him on his temper, and he fired me on the spot. You mean he fired you? I mean, your wife is expecting. How can a Christian man ever do such a thing? Well, he did. That's just typical. That's just the beginning. Let me tell you what else he did. So one bitter Christian becomes two bitter Christians, right? One bad apple spoils the bunch. One bitter Christian can spoil the congregation. You see, bitter Christianity is something that is a threat to the community of believers. And Jesus knows this. What's interesting is when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, one of the dominant themes that we see is one of forgiveness. You see in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing the characteristics of those who are part of his kingdom, one of them is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In the Lord's Prayer, the most famous prayer in all the world, the fifth petition is, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then after the Lord's Prayer, just in case the disciples missed it, Jesus says, and this is our text for today, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then as we keep on going through the Gospel of Matthew, we see an entire chapter dedicated to this topic of forgiveness. Matthew 18, where you have church discipline of confronting and restoring and forgiving your brothers, followed by the fateful question of Peter, Lord, how often should we forgive our brother when he sins against us? 70 times 7? And Jesus gives a famous parable of the unforgiving servant. And then the night before he is about to be crucified, Jesus takes the communion cup and says, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And as you step back, you think, why all this emphasis on forgiveness? Well, you see, when we look at what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and beyond, is he's molding and he's crafting a community of disciples. He's shaping a community of believers, which will really be an island in a dark world. It will be through this community, through this church, that God will reach the nations. And if this community cannot get along, if there is bitter Christians in this bunch, the whole thing will be ruined, won't it? I remember when I was a missionary to Hungary, this is kind of a strange situation. I was a young, cocky, well, you could say even arrogant young man who joined a missions team of five strangers who I never met. It was like a Christian reality show, okay? So we lived in the same city. We did all of our social activities together. We did all our ministry together. We did all our spiritual activities together. We vacationed together. We did everything together. And the greatest threat to our witness in that country was our ability to get along. And you hear all kinds of atrocious stories of these missionaries who leave the mission field because they can't get along with the other missionaries. And isn't that Satan's strategy? When you have people on an island who are proclaiming this glorious message, who talk about the kingdom that is to come and the king who lives, Jesus Christ, and he is the king of peace. He is the one who reconciles mankind to himself. What better way to damage that testimony than to make the people who proclaim this message of reconciliation unreconciled? To have these people who preach the forgiveness of sins not forgive each other. To cancel out the message which they bring. So you can see why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is just hitting this concept of forgiveness. The one petition which he repeats, which he clarifies in the Lord's Prayer, is not to give us our daily bread. It's not your kingdom come. It's not your will be done. It is, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Jesus is making a point here. He's saying this, a bitter Christian spoils the bunch. But even more than that, a bitter Christian spoils his soul. You see, bitter Christianity is an oxymoron, kind of like, I don't know, an original copy. It's a contradiction an original copy, that is the oxymoron, that's right. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like being bittersweet. There's just two terms that don't go together. To say that you are a Christian who has been reconciled with God, who has experienced forgiveness, who has tasted of the boundless grace of God, and not to extend it to other people is a contradiction. And so Jesus says something that all of us really need to hear. And that is this, that God has a zero tolerance policy for unforgiveness. Unforgiveness has no place in the church, has no place in the Christian, has no place in the kingdom. And with somber tones, he calls us for forgiveness, and then he gives us the consequences of what happens if we don't forgive. And I don't know where you are. I mean, I will admit there have been seasons in my life where I have really struggled to forgive someone, where I've avoided someone, where the only time I could bring myself to pray for someone was when I prayed imprecatory prayers. Do you know what I'm saying? But the thesis that Jesus is saying is if you don't forgive from the heart, if unforgiveness is characteristic of your life, there is a serious fundamental problem with you. And I'll build my case. Let's look first of all at the call for forgiveness. Look at verse 14. And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay, this is a restatement of the fifth petition, the Lord's Prayer. It's a clarification. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And what Jesus does is he links the forgiveness we receive with the forgiveness that we give. Now, the very fact that believers are called to forgive implies that we have experienced sin done against us. I mean, has anybody ever sinned against you? I mean, I've probably sinned against you. I mean, we've all sinned against each other. And you might have been fired unjustly. You might have had somebody just take advantage of you. You might have somebody who swindled you out of a lot of money. You might have somebody who slandered or maligned you. I mean, frankly, all of us, if you are a human being and you live long enough, will have somebody sin against you. You have this term trespass. You have been trespassed. You have been violated. Everybody has experienced this. And we live in a sinful world, okay, where many people deny the reality of judgment. And this is one of the drawbacks of postmodernism. You don't believe in final judgment, everybody's okay. What that leads you to do is you have to take matters into your own hands. If there is some injustice done against you, if somebody has wronged you, and there's nothing that is to be done, there is no God to punish them, the state might look the other way. You take matters into your own hands. And this is what happens. When you're sinned against, the balance of justice has tilted out of your favor. This person has done something terrible to you, and they're not feeling any consequence for what they've done. So you know what you do? Well, I'll make them feel some consequences. They lost the privilege of my friendship. Every social gathering with me there will be awkward. You know what? I know a few little dirty secrets about that person. It'd be a shame if they leaked and got out to others. You know what? I have a friend who's a lawyer. He'll make this right. You see, what we're trying to do is we try to get that person to experience some of our hurt and some of our pain. And see, in the world, we'll forgive somebody, but usually it's after that person has demonstrated sufficient suffering for what they have done. When they do that, then it is easy to forgive them. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I made fun of you in front of the pulpit. You come in for a confidential counseling situation, and I share it with the whole congregation. You sit there, you are humiliated, everybody looks at you and laughs. And then my wife confronts me and says, Dave, you shouldn't have done that. I said, you're right, sweetie. So I go up to you and I say, you know what? What I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, could you do that? It'd be pretty hard for you. But what if I were to come up and just say, you know what I did? And I'm crying. I can't make myself cry, but pretend I'm crying here. What I did was sick and wrong, and I embarrassed myself. I've embarrassed the name of our holy God, and I embarrassed you. I have confessed to my elders who have put me on a 1 week forced sabbatical with no pay. I am confessing it to you, and I will confess to the congregation next time I get up there. I have not slept in 3 days when I thought about the pain I have inflicted upon you, and I've tried to hurt myself over and over again, but my wife restrained me. Now I am on my knees pleading for your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Now at that point you'd say, well, don't kill yourself over it. Not yet, at least. But it's easier to, right? Because you see that I have suffered and the scales of justice are starting to level out. But for me to just say, hey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It's like, I can't forgive you. You haven't even suffered. Do you know what I went through because what you did to me? Don't just say, I'm sorry, like that's nothing. It cost me. We want to see people suffer before we forgive them. That is worldly forgiveness, but that is not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness forgives like Christ forgave the church. And we see an excellent illustration of this in Ephesians 4:32. The Bible says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what does it mean to forgive? Not in the worldly sense where you demand some sort of pound of flesh, but in the biblical sense. Well, forgiveness acknowledges the depths of the sin. It doesn't whitewash it, doesn't excuse it. It acknowledges the depths of the sin and covers it with grace. Forgiveness acknowledges the depths of your sin, of the other person's sin. Doesn't excuse it, doesn't justify it, but then it covers it with grace. Now in the Greek, there's two words used for forgiveness. One is aphiemi. That's the one we see in Matthew 6 and Matthew 18. It means to release, to let go, to let a debt go unpaid. That is one term. That is Jesus' term when he uses forgiveness, is to release from a debt. Paul usually uses the term charizomai, which speaks of bestowing favor freely, openly. It's to generously give grace. And taken together, we see that God does not demand a pound of flesh. He does not demand token acts of repentance. He doesn't want to try to tip the scales of justice and then cover the rest with his own forgiveness. He freely, truly, unconditionally pardons. You see, we want people to grovel. We want people to suffer. We want people to prove their sorrow. And not necessarily to prove their sorrow. We want them to have sorrow for what they've done. But God doesn't demand that. Do you know why? I mean, how much groveling can you possibly do to make up the difference in how you've sinned? If God demanded that, nobody would be forgiven. But God, through Jesus Christ, freely pardons. He acknowledges that it was wicked and wrong, but he will forgive you. So when you apply this to Christian forgiveness, you see, it doesn't seek to humiliate the person. It seeks to kind of cover their sin. It doesn't want the whole world to know about it. They want a restored relationship. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily forget their sin either. May we read in Isaiah 43:25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, can you just take a little white out to God's memory and blot out the past record of our sins? I mean, we have Peter's sin in the Bible, don't we? We have a lot of people's sin in the Bible. So he's not saying he forgets about them, but he chooses not to dwell on them. Okay, so you see, forgiveness chooses not to dwell. It forgives. It doesn't seek some sort of restitution or punishment. It is a complete pardon. And really, forgiveness to really take effect is a promise. When you forgive somebody and you say, I forgive you, you are making a promise to that person. And within that promise are really four sub-promises. You promise that one, when you say, I forgive you, you also say, I will choose not to dwell on this incident. I will choose not to dwell on this incident. 2, I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you unless it might help or serve you. For instance, if your husband is always losing his temper, you forgive, but it might be helpful to sit back and just say, you know what, sweetie, I notice a pattern here that serves them. 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. I mean, we have a temptation to want to vindicate ourselves, right? You wouldn't believe what she did to me. Oh, how do you live with that, Dave? Oh, you're such a patient, wonderful husband. Yes, I know. Keep going, right? You won't talk to other people about it. You want to cover their sin. And 4, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder the person or their personal standing. You will seek to restore to relationship to its former glory. And often it becomes even a stronger relationship because the relationship has been tried and tested. So the 4 promises are, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident against you. I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder your personal standing. You see, we choose to forgive. We choose to give people grace. We don't demand anything in return. And forgiveness is not some sort of feeling like I feel like I forgive you. It is a decisive commitment of the will to do so. So when somebody asks for your forgiveness and you give it, that is the commitment that you have just made. But what if somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness? Perhaps your parents who have been deceased did some terrible things against you. They will never ask for your forgiveness. They can't. It's impossible. But you can still be captive towards bitterness towards them, right? And that's when you remember that God is sovereign, that God allowed even wicked things to happen for your glory. And you can still choose to forgive them in your mind and make a mental promise that I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident against them. I mean, don't get into now that they're dead, I can dance on the grave and tell you what they're really like. You can still honor their memory. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder even your own esteem of them. You can still make this promise even to people who are never available to seek a full amount of restoration. And the reason why God gives you this is really to liberate you. God does not want you being a bitter Christian. He doesn't want you to spoil the bunch or spoil your soul. Because if you don't choose to forgive, you will experience the consequences of unforgiveness, which is our second point. Look at verse 15. And I want you to really look at this passage. If you read it right, it should be shocking and sobering. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you get that? But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, on the surface, you're reading what it says, right? If you don't forgive others, you are not forgiven. And some people will take a step back and say, well, I thought we were saved by grace through faith. I thought that once you're justified before God, you're always justified. There's nothing you can do to lose your forgiveness. Does this passage suggest that we can lose our salvation if we don't forgive somebody? Or does this passage even suggest that we are saved by our forgiveness of other people? Like his forgiveness is contingent upon ours? I mean, isn't that works-based salvation? And what that has caused some people to do is they will backtrack and say, well, what he's talking about here is not forgiveness in the judicial sense, not forgiveness in the sense that you are in the right standing before God, but forgiveness in the discipline sense. That if you don't forgive other people, then God's disciplining hand will be upon you. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's not talking about salvation at all. He is talking about divine discipline. If you don't discipline someone, or if you don't forgive someone, God will continue to discipline you. But I disagree with that understanding of this passage. There's a way to harmonize this with those other passages, but it's going to take some thought to get there, okay? So I need you to really pay attention to this. Let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 18. Everybody turn there. This is probably the most important text on forgiveness in the entire Bible. This is where Jesus gives the fullest treatment of this. And this is an ingenious story that Jesus has crafted to convey a central point. Jesus says to a listening crowd, verse 23 of Matthew 18, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Now, in this passage, we see a wealthy king is calling all of his servants into account, and one of them owes him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, some estimate that it's 2.5 billion, but it's basically the highest number you can conceive of. You look at trillion. Anybody knows what's after a trillion? Some of you do, right? Is it quintillion? Quadrillion? Is it quadrillion? See, I don't even know that. So the highest number I can conceive is a trillion, like a trillionaire. Wow. This guy owed $1 trillion? And so this master calls him into account and says, pay up. And the guy doesn't have it. The guy does not have it, and so he is to be sold into slavery. His wife is to be sold into slavery. His children are sold into slavery. Everything is liquidated to pay it back, to make things right. But then the man, in verse 26, fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now, this would be laughable. I mean, the crowd would laugh at this. You mean this guy thinks that he can actually pay back 10,000 talents? Nobody has that kind of money. But then something shocking takes place. Verse 27. "And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt." I mean, the whole crowd would be, what? He forgave him $1 trillion debt? And this is just stunning, but this is really a picture of what? This is the picture of the forgiveness which God has allocated to us. We owe God $1 trillion, and we can work for all of eternity and never repay the debt that we owe him. We have an insurmountable debt, and the only hope of forgiveness that we have is to cast ourselves on his mercy and hope that he takes care of it, which he did through the blood of Jesus Christ. This servant has been forgiven. But then there's a twist of intrigue. Verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" So this person has just been forgiven $1 trillion, and he comes across somebody who owes him 100 days' wages, maybe $8,000. And he began to choke him, said, "Pay what you owe." And then it gets even worse. Verse 29. "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.'" Does that sound familiar? The same line that this servant used towards a rich king. Verse 30. "He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now the king sold him into slavery, was going to sell off his assets, but this servant took it a step further. He put him in prison. The idea being if somebody is in prison, then the relatives and everybody else will gather the money to pay to have him released. He gives him a worse punishment than the king wanted to subject him to. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. This is a servant who responded to generosity with hostility. This was a person who thought that forgiveness was a one-way street, that it was to be given to him, but not from him to others. This is a person who had not been transformed by the generosity of the master. And then Jesus says this striking line, verse 35, the point of the parable is found here. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What will he do? Well, look at verse 33, or verse 34. And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Jailers could be more appropriately translated torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So what is the duration of this imprisonment? What is the duration of it? It's forever. What's the nature of it? Torture. Now, when we read about divine discipline in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The purpose of discipline is what? It's redemptive. It's to restore. It is to train. Is that the purpose of the master's discipline in this case? It's not. Hand them over to the jailers, to the torturers, until they can repay. The idea, the concept is, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven, and you will pay your debt forever and ever and ever in a Christless eternity. That is the spirit of what Jesus is saying. It is a strong and sobering warning. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what are we to make of this? How does this harmonize with, let's say, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, Jesus, let's be clear, establishes that salvation is wholly a work of God. Do you remember when the rich young ruler said, "Teacher, what good thing must we do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Well, just keep all the commandments." And the guy said, "Well, I kept them all." Then Jesus sees right through him and says, "Well, then sell off all your possessions and give to the poor." Jesus isolates the sin of covetousness and sees that this man has it, refuses to repent, and so he walks away sad. The disciples ask him, "Hey, what's going on here?" And Jesus says, "Hey, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God." And the disciples say, "Well, who then can be saved?" Remember Jesus' answer? "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The only hope of forgiveness that we have is through a work of God. And that work of God is alluded to in the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins. See, God pours out the blood of his Son to appease his wrath so that you can freely be forgiven. But what this does is when somebody has been forgiven, when they have been regenerated and born again, they are transformed. Jesus describes the disposition of a kingdom citizen, somebody who is merciful. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Those who are now merciful receive mercy. Those who have been born again, who have been cleansed by the fountain of precious blood, will be changed. And Jesus speaks of this reality. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. How do you know? How do you know if somebody has truly been regenerated and reborn? Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I mean, how do you know that an apple tree is an apple tree? I mean, some of you are very good with trees and can identify it. You're an arborist. But for the rest of us, how do you know that an apple tree is an apple tree? By the fruit that it bears. When I see bright orange orbs dangling from a tree, I can conclude that is not an apple tree. In the same way, how do you know if somebody has been born again and regenerated by the fruit that they bear? How do you know if you have been forgiven? Well, by the fruit that you bear, do you forgive? John Piper shares an experience where he was in a small group with a woman who openly acknowledged that I can never forgive my mother for something she did to me as a child. And as he was thinking it, he gave the following reflection. What's wrong here? What's wrong is that she was apparently missing the essence of true saving faith. I say it with trembling. Saving faith is not merely believing that you are forgiven. Saving faith means tasting this forgiveness as part of the way God is and experiencing it and Him as precious and magnificent. I mean, brothers and sisters, if you have truly experienced saving grace, if you have truly recognized the heinousness of your sin and even felt the weight of conviction, knowing that you had sinned against the God of the universe, that His looming, dark, abiding wrath is over you, and then somebody preaches the good news of the gospel, it's like you won the lottery. You mean I can have all of my sins forgiven? You mean I can walk around as a free man? I mean, it's one thing to know that your sins are forgiven in the intellectual sense, because that's what the Bible says. It's another thing to really, truly experience it. And if you have tasted forgiveness, if you have experienced forgiveness, if it just courses through your veins in gratitude, forgiving that person who sinned against you is instinctive. Of course I'll forgive you. Man, you wouldn't know all the stuff I thought about you. You wouldn't have known all the things people I have sinned against. There is a humility. It's an understanding that you have been truly forgiven. But if you don't forgive, if you refuse to forgive, you hold on, you demand your pound of flesh, Jesus says this, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, a lot of people will say I'm a Christian, will say I'm part of the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Christ. But if you don't forgive, you refuse to forgive, you hold on to that bitterness and it goes unaddressed. Jesus says, I never knew you. Well, Pastor Dave, this is rather hard. This grates against many things I have been taught. Once saved, always saved. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. That's true. Once saved, always saved. You will never, ever lose your salvation. But what gives you assurance of your salvation is not the same thing that saves you. What saves you is commitment to Christ. What saves you is grace. But when that happens, an irreversible reality takes place within you where you are born again, you are changed, and you are transformed. And how can He tell if you're transformed? By the fruit that you bear. That's in the Bible. And if you don't have the fruit, it is God's grace today to let you know. If the refrigerator's not working, what do? You make sure it's plugged in. And so when you read, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses, well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean what I just said? It's clear. Jesus knows that a bitter Christian spoils the bunch, that a bitter Christian is an oxymoron, that a bitter Christian will spoil their soul. With that said, why is it so hard for us to forgive? Well, there's a number of reasons. One, forgiveness attacks our self-righteousness. Forgiveness attacks our self-righteousness. Let's say that you heard about a murder in Mexico. 5 members of a drug cartel were murdered. I mean, that's a tragedy. But is it as big of a tragedy as finding out that a family of 5 on vacation was murdered in Mexico? Well, that's a greater tragedy. Why? Because that family of 5 is more righteous than those members of the drug cartel. Well, those members of the drug cartel, that was terrible, but they really had it coming. I mean, they're part of a drug cartel, but that family, they're more innocent, they're more righteous than the others. See, a lot of times, when people sin against us, we treat it as the greatest crime in the known universe. And in a sense of self-righteousness, we believe that we are more innocent than everybody else. We don't think, how can they do this to God, but how dare they do this to me? How could they do this to me? We take it personally. That's self-righteousness. That's believing that the crimes against you are the greatest crimes against humanity. But what forgiveness does is it disarms you. It forces you to come to terms with, you know what? So what if somebody slandered you? You deserve far worse. Yeah, I've been slandered. Yeah, people took things from me. But, you know, I've done that to other people, and I've done worse things against God. If people knew all of my thoughts, they'd be disappointed and never want to talk to me again. Yeah, God has forgiven me an incredible weight. When you surrender self-righteousness, forgiveness is as natural as breathing. Secondly, forgiveness is expensive and it costs you. I mean, let's say I'm driving to your house, I get amnesia, I accidentally push the gas pedal instead of the brake, and I ram right through your garage door. Insurance doesn't cover accidents caused by stupid pastors, so you're out. Now, there's 2 options. There's really 3 options. Either you could have me pay for all of it, have me pay for some of it, or have me pay for none of it. Now, if you forgive and you pay for all of it, there's a debt to be paid. That debt has to be remedied. It has to be taken care of. When somebody hurts you relationally, there is a pain involved. There is a relational debt there. And to forgive means you forgo it. It's expensive. You don't know if you have it in your budget to just forgive me of ruining your garage door. Forgiveness is costly. But when you understand how much God has forgiven you and how much it cost him and how he's given you eternal riches in heaven, it's easier to forgive. Forgiveness also disarms us. We often use other people's sin as a trump card. Husband and wife have been married. It's been discovered that the husband had committed adultery. The wife forgives. 5 years later, the husband confronts the wife on being disrespectful, and the wife says, I may have been disrespectful, but at least I have been faithful in this marriage. The trump card. Phew. Shut up, husband. I'll bring it up again. And it becomes this club to beat the person down in submission. And to forgive that person is really unilateral disarmament. I lose my clout. I lose the upper hand in the relationship. But that's pride. That's self-righteousness. That is control. It's not forgiveness. And finally, forgiveness takes effort. You have a falling out with a real high-maintenance friend, and you're thinking, do I really want to patch up that relationship again? To be honest, I'm kind of relieved that it's over with. Do I really want to work through the difficulty of marriage counseling and trying to patch things up with my spouse who's separated from me? And they just want to quit. They think the easiest thing to do is to just not forgive and move on. But forgiveness is costly. Just ask Jesus, right? Forgiveness is costly. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him unending torture and wrath on the cross. Infinite torture and wrath. We assume that. We cherish that. We love that forgiveness. But forgiveness is just not one way. True forgiveness, when embraced and experienced, permeates to all of our relationships. So let me ask you, do you struggle with bitterness? As I speak, is there somebody in your life right now that you have to take a deep breath every time you think about them? You see them, you want to avoid them. They have done wrong, terrible things to you. What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you make that promise, and if you can't make that promise to forgive their sins, you need to check and see if the refrigerator is plugged in. If that's not working, that might be the reason. It might be God's kindness pointing out that true saving faith hasn't become a reality in your life. You haven't truly tasted the forgiveness. The other thing to do is to really move past the fixation on what people have done to you. Instead of thinking, how could they do this to me? Think about your own sin and how could you do all the things that you've done against God? How can you trivialize the forgiveness that God has given you? How can you marginalize it by holding on to the sin of bitterness? How can you, in your poisoned state, continue to persist as you are spreading bitterness throughout the church? How can you allow your decay in your soul start to spread to your wife, your kids, and the church? How can you allow that to happen? And one of the passages that I go to continuously is really Titus 3:3-7. I change my favorite verse every 6 months or so. Right now, this is my favorite passage. But in verse 3, we read, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." I mean, that was me, and that can be me. It's only the grace of God that makes me not that way. I mean, that's a serious list of sins. Have you ever stopped and really pondered, not in a morbid way, just the depth and the reality of your sin? Doing so really helps you to confront your self-righteousness. But it also causes you to appreciate the grace of God. Look at the next passage, and this is where we just read a marvelous truth. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I mean, the wonderful truth about this is God calls you to forgive because he has forgiven you. And the wonderful thing, if you struggle with bitterness, if you struggle with unforgiveness, to sit back and think that even though you struggle with those things, even though you are guilty of those things, the God of the universe, who has such abundant 10,000 talent forgiving grace, can forgive you, and he has forgiven you. And that reality, walking with a fresh understanding of your forgiveness of sins, when allow it to percolate through your body, when your body soaks up that image and that theology, it leads you to forgive. Now, all this just really scratches the surface. And if you have some more questions or some more clarification or some deep conviction about this, don't suffer alone. Talk to one of us, one of the elders, somebody you trust who's knowledgeable on this topic to really help you through it. Because really, I think the root of all marital problems, the root of church problems, the root of many of our problems are really founded on this misunderstanding and misapplication of forgiveness. But when it's properly understood and embraced, it is liberating, it is transformative, and it's wonderful. Tasting the forgiveness of God changes your life. Bitter Christianity is an oxymoron because true Christians cannot be bitter. We rejoice and we spread that joy and grace to everyone we come into contact with. Let's pray that God will help us do that. Father, we come before you grateful for this chance to hear your word, and I do pray for this flock. I pray for the people here that you will help us to really, truly forgive. I confess there have been seasons in my life where this is a very difficult truth, and by your grace, now is an easier season than others, and others might share that experience. For us, I pray that you will keep us in a state where we recognize the greatness of our sin and the greatness and far greater and the far superiority of your grace and mercy. For those who are really struggling with this, who this message has pierced them with a sword, I pray for your healing counsel, your healing comfort, that they won't ignore it, they won't harden their hearts, but that they will forgive and experience and taste your forgiveness. And for those who have no concept of how to forgive others, I pray that it might drive them to you with full faith and surrender. Lord, change this church. In Jesus' name, amen.